You guys are fired up today. That was quite a worship. Got you all worked up. You ready to go? It was a great worship. Hey, we are in the series called David, and we started last week. I just want to encourage you. We are moving through a lot of chapters really fast, and you're going to get the most out of this if you go back, and maybe even a couple times. Just read through 1 and 2 Samuel. It is a great story. I don't want to say it's an easy read, but it's an easy read because it's a story, because it's a narrative, and you will get a lot. Even today, I almost feel guilty as I'm trying to teach through this because I want to stop and teach on this and I want to teach on that, and we just don't have the time, what we set aside in this particular series. So if you're reading it, then you'll get those things that I miss, and the Lord will teach you through those. So last week, we launched the series, and I just want to recap the two major threads or the lessons that we learned from last week because they're critical to the entire story. But the first lesson was, a good thing for the wrong reason is a bad thing. Now, a bad thing's just a bad thing, right? If you're going to go do something terrible, oppression of people, whatever it is. But sometimes we do good things, but our motivation is from the wrong place, and it creates all kinds of havoc and difficulties in our lives. So even something as good as parenting can be done in a bad way or with bad motivations in order to look good to other people, and it'll create all kinds of problems. Good thing done for the wrong reason is a bad thing. And then the second thing we got, and you're going to see this as you read through, especially in Saul, fear is a dangerous motivator. Fear is a dangerous and powerful motivation, and the only fear that we're to have is the fear of the Lord, but we talked about it last week. Perfect love casts out all fear, and so you'll see both these threads running throughout the whole thing. Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 16 now. I encourage you to bring your Bibles, bring something to take notes on, whatever you can do to help kind of lock some things into memory. Feel free to check in on social media, post on social media if you hear something that moves in you. We just want the world out there to know that God is moving in here. So if something's stirring in you from a song or something somebody said, feel free to post that wherever it is you post, whatever it is you post. All right? Hey, last week, just like last week, I'm going to cover a lot of chapters, so it'd be good if you just kept your Bible open to 1 Samuel. It'd be easier for you to navigate through. And this week, we're going to look at the point of David's life from the time that he was anointed to be king until the time that he actually became king. And so he's 15 years old, we think, somewhere in that neighborhood when he's anointed. He's just a young man. And then he has a long season, doesn't become king until he's 30. So we're looking at those 15 years between anointing and kingship. And so the first thing that I want to emphasize in this is that God is in the waiting. God is in those seasons in your life of waiting. It's pretty funny that this is the first point. When I came in early this morning, I usually get here before anyone else on Sunday mornings just to go through my sermon and to pray and to be ready. And my computer was frozen, and it was really frozen. And even when I tried to reboot it, it was still frozen, which caused a little bit of a panic because I was like, well, this is not going to work out very well. And I decided, okay, when I was rebooting, I'm going to go just get some hot water and lemon. And so I got to the water cooler, and it wasn't working. And I was like, well, that's okay. I'll just go to the Keurig and get some hot water out of that. And the Keurig wasn't working. And I actually just started laughing to myself like, yeah, God is in the waiting. So it took me about an hour by the time I got here to when I could actually sit at my computer and do anything. And that is kind of just a small example, not even all that realistic, of how God puts us in seasons trying to do something. So God is in the waiting. We're going to see this as we look at this difficult waiting season for David. And what we're also going to see is that while David is waiting, life is really difficult. He is literally and figuratively in the wilderness. And that's the second key point I want you to hold on to as we talk today, is God is in the waiting and God is in the wilderness. And I use that word wilderness not to talk about being out in the desert, although in David's case, that was part of it, but those seasons of just really difficulty, hardship, those seasons where you're really questioning, why am I having to go through all that I'm having to go through? God is in those seasons. When difficult wilderness seasons come about, you have to just realize that God is doing something in you through that situation to shape your character so that you can carry the weight of the ministry that he has called you to. So you guys remember that guy Joseph? Joseph got sold into slavery, wrongfully accused, eventually imprisoned. And you got to ask yourself, why was God having Joseph go all through all that? And he was shaping his character to carry the weight of the ministry that God had for him. Same is true with David. God is in the waiting. God is in the wilderness. And he uses that in their lives. He uses it in our lives to shape our character. Okay? With those in mind, let's just jump to the passage that I want to start with, which is chapter 16, verse 18. No sooner has David been anointed to be the king, he's plucked from the fields as a shepherd, and he's put in the service of King Saul there to learn what it means to even be a king, to see palace life in operation. But at the same time, Saul is now tortured by an evil spirit. He becomes depressed. He becomes agitated. Frankly, he becomes a psychopath. Literally. I mean, if you read it, he is absolutely psychotic in the way he behaves. And he's miserable. And because he's miserable, one of Saul's servants says, why don't we find somebody to come and play music for Saul so it soothes his mind? Maybe that will help, right? And so Saul actually says, well, that sounds great. Does anybody know anybody? And that's where we pick up verse 18. It says, one of the young men answered, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse in a Bethlehemite, he's talking about David, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, David is still just a young man, probably 15. So, Charlie, I don't know exactly how old Charlie is, but in a similar age group, right? Probably a junior or senior age group for high school. And yet, he has this incredible description of who he is, his character. And it's a good time just to stop and tell the young people in the room, do not wait until you're a certain age before you begin to walk with God and be shaped by God and your character to be moved by God. I love that Rob Reimer says to us all the time, he's a good friend of ours and author, and he says there is no junior Holy Spirit. You have the same opportunities to grow in the Lord that adults have, and don't let people look down on you for your youth. I didn't know this was gonna happen this way, but having Charlie up here, I mean, you could just see God is moving in him, God is using him, and God wants to use all of you, young and old. But it says in this passage that David is, just look at it for a minute, it says he's a musician, says he's a man of valor, he's a warrior, David is a good communicator, he has this presence about him, and the Lord is with him. And it's a good place to ask the question, what would people say about you if they were to describe you? Not the haters, there's always haters out there, but those who know you, those who you can trust their opinion, how would they describe you? Hey, when somebody says, what's Doug really like? What's Denny really like? What's Brother Rob really like? What's Meg really like? What are they gonna say? What would they say? Well, when it comes to David, he's described as a musician. And I love that. And I just think this was a great morning for us to kind of even see how that works. But music has this way of shaping how we see the world. David is shaped by his love for and his passion for music, credited with writing over half of the Psalms, right? And music is critical in the life of a believer. In one way or another, music is used in a concrete way for us to learn theology. It's used for us to memorize scripture, for meditating on God and all of his attributes. And as Norflett has taught us many times, music has the power to indoctrinate us. And so David is indoctrinated by the music that he writes and the music that he sings. The reformer Martin Luther said this of music. He said, next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Beautiful music is the art of the prophets and can calm the agitations of the soul. Somebody knew that when they said, we should get a musician because Saul is a lunatic, right? We need some music because this guy is a freak. Anyway, it's one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us. So David's a musician. But then the last descriptor of David says that the Lord is with him. And I think all of the other attributes, including music, are attributed to this, the Lord is with him. His music, his battle skills, his valor, his communication skills, all of that is credited to David as a result of the fact that he is in the presence of God. Not only is he seeking the presence of God, which he's a man after God's own heart, but God himself is coming to him and is with him. He actually has this presence about him. Music is the means by which David pursues the heart of God. All right. Chapter 18, turn over a couple. We're going to start reading in verse 5 because now things have begun to change for David. Things are getting more difficult. The wilderness season, if you will, is beginning to come to a head. So 1 Samuel 18, verse 5 says, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So first he starts playing music. Saul says, well, why don't you go lead this battle? Why don't you go out there? And everywhere he went, he's successful, right? And so Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants because he was good at it. Verse 6, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Ooh, I like that. You guys are, And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have only ascribed 1,000. Actually, whenever I read this, I actually hear this whiny voice. Every time I read Saul, I hear the same whiny voice in my head. And they have ascribed to David 10,000. Anyway, they've ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've only ascribed 1,000. And what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul is fearful, he's jealous, and from that day Saul eyed David from that day on. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul and he raved within his house. And while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day, Saul had a spear in his hand and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David. There's that fear thing that causes us to do things, right? Paul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But he had departed from Saul. David comes into the service of the king. Everything David does is successful. The king becomes jealous. If ever I'm teaching a leadership principle, I'm going back to this whole verse, and there's some great leadership stuff, but what I want you to hear in this, fear is a dangerous motivator. Saul gives into fear, he gives into jealousy, and he becomes a lunatic. From this moment on, he begins to pursue David and want to kill him. And so David becomes this refugee on the run from Saul. First he tries to kill him with a spear, then he tries to set up an ambush, and basically David gets out of all those, and he says, well, David, if you would just go get 100 foreskins, if you don't know what a foreskin, look it up later, don't really want to describe it at the moment, but anyway, the only reason Saul does that is because he thinks David's going to die in the process. If you go back and read it, he's basically setting a trap for David. I'm just going to give him a ridiculous assignment that while he's out there doing it, he's going to die. By the way, we're going to see a similar behavior on the part of David against his friend Uriah. I'll just send him into a difficult situation. Different results in that case. But anyway, David goes, he comes back with 200 foreskins. Again, kind of gross, but that's the story, right? And then look at verse 28 and 29. But when Saul, we're still in chapter 18, but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and with Michal, Saul's daughter, and that she loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. There's that fear. So Saul was David's enemy continually. I think that's fascinating. He could see that God was with him, but he became his enemy. Whose enemy did he become? God's. Yeah, it's a fascinating picture. And it's just a good picture of Saul's jealousy, his fear, his anger, and frankly, his insanity. Saul tries again unsuccessfully to kill David with a spear. Now he goes on the run. 10 years a fugitive. Look at chapter 23. So we just jump 5 chapters. Verse 14 says, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in a hill country in the wilderness of Zeph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. And what I want you to hold on to today, what I want you to remember is that all of this craziness, all of this pursuit, all of this running, all of the wilderness experience, they are all for David's benefit. They are all for the very purpose of training David to be a king. This is all about the making of a godly king. It's to shape the character of David because God is in the waiting and God is in the wilderness experience. What I love about this story is that in this season of time, especially, David never takes matters into his own hands. He waits patiently. I don't think he liked it. We see that from the Psalms, but he waits for God. And David actually has the chance to take matters into his own hand. His integrity is tested. His trust in God is tested. So Saul comes after David with 3,000 chosen men, and David goes to this place called En Gedi. This is a picture of En Gedi. I think that'll pop up when Meg and I were in Israel. If you have any desire to go to Israel, I strongly encourage it. We have a team, a group that's going there next year. Phil is up here, Phil and Trina. They're leading a group, so if you find them after the service, they can tell you more about it. But one of my favorite places as we were traveling through. But it is a difficult, rocky place, and that's where David's hanging out. And Saul heads there with 3,000 men to get David. And as he arrives from a long journey, he's been in the car for a long time. They didn't have cars. I'm just kidding. But he gets there and he has to relieve himself. Makes sense to most of us who've ever been in a car for a long time. And so he says, well, I don't want to do it out here. So he has to go into a cave to relieve himself. And if you don't know what I mean by relieve himself, you can look that up later too. So look at chapter 24, verses 3 through 7. Talking about Saul, he came to the sheepfold by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself, to go to the bathroom. Now David and his men, they were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you. Don't miss that. David has heard a promise of God, right? And he's expressed to his men, this is what God has promised me someday. Right? And so his men are saying, remember when you told us what God promised? The day is here. It's now. And it says, and so read what it says. And the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. And David arose and stealthily snuck up. He cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Verse 5. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words, and they did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose and left the cave and went on his way. And David confronts Saul after that. Again, go back and read the whole story. And he tells him, I spared your life. I could have killed you. Right? And I could have taken your life, and Saul sees that. But the point here is that David was willing to wait on God, not take matters in his own hands. He could have easily messed up in this situation. He could have easily read the signs in his feelings and his emotions and the circumstances and said, this is what God wanted today. But the thing that protected David in a moment of emotionalism was the word of God. He knew the word of God, and he knew in Exodus that it says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. God had established Saul as king, and it was up to God to remove him as king. So for David to attack Saul would have been the equivalent of attacking God. And you have to ask yourself, so why was he so conscience-stricken when he cut the robe? And the reason is because the robe was a symbol of his power, of Saul's power. The robe meant something, and the cutting off of a piece of the robe really was a way of David of humiliating Saul. It was a, if you will, a metaphor for a transference of power. Look, I have part of your robe now. Just wait, it's all going to come. So he was doing that with a purpose. That's why he was conscience-stricken, and he knew I shouldn't have done that because that's the Lord's anointed, and until God wants to remove that person, it's not in my place to do anything against him. So after this incredible encounter with Saul, Saul kind of leaves David alone for a little while, but then his fear and his jealousy rear up again. Another 3,000 men, they come to a different wilderness, the wilderness of Zeph. This is a picture of Zeph. It looks like a great place to live, doesn't it? Yep. So that's where David's hanging out. A true, literal wilderness experience, right? I wanted you to see just how desolate it was. Now we're in chapter 26, verses 7 through 12, this next encounter between David and Saul. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. So Saul is there and his people are all sleeping. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with a spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner, the army, lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hands this day. Please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice. What is he saying? Give me a second. I will kill this dude. right? You won't even have to think about it. It's not going to take two stabs. Just laying there sleeping, it'll be done. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish," which is what ends up happening. "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Again, he knows the word of God, which protects him from an emotional decision. This is an important takeaway from today. When you know the word of God, it will protect you from an emotional, "I feel all the circumstances. I know what I want." If God will not contradict himself, and David knows it. "So the Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So they took the spear, the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Again, go back and read it. David goes across the valley. He yells out to Saul. He convinces Saul again, "Look, I could have killed you. Second time I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm not after you. I'm not trying to kill you." And so David sort of pulls back, or Saul pulls back and no longer pursues David, right? The two threads in this: God is in the waiting and God is in the wilderness. And so all of this begs the question, actually, just so you know, so from that point on, David goes, and I just love this as just a point of fact, he goes and he lives among the Philistines. You know those people that over and over he's killing? Well, now he's their neighbor, and he doesn't just go to the Philistines, he goes to Gath, and if you remember when we talked about it earlier, Gath is where Goliath was from, so he goes and hangs out in Goliath's hometown. I just don't think that's all fascinating, but that's part of his wilderness experience, living among the Philistines. But here's the question that all of this begs. How did David stay focused on God? How does a person go through so much injustice, so much suffering, and still hold to the truth that God is good, that his promises are true, that God is going to do what God said he was going to do? And so what I want you to do is I want us to learn two important disciplines from the life of David, and I would just call this how to navigate the wilderness. And here's the deal. You are either heading for the wilderness, in the wilderness, or on your way out of the wilderness. That's right. I mean, it's just a part of life in a fallen world. You will have difficult diagnoses. You will have different seasons with your children. So the wilderness is real. So we all need to know, how do I navigate it when it comes? How do I move through the wilderness? And the first thing, and this is what I love about David, is honest dialogue with God. I've said this to a lot of people, but I do not believe David could be a pastor of a local church. I think he could be, but I don't think a local church would ever hire him. Not because of his indiscretions and his foibles of life, but because he was so honest with God. His honesty with God, in some cases, would have scared people away. Like you talk about God in this, like, so confusing, and you don't understand God, but it's his honesty with God that carries him through. He asks questions like, "Why, God? Why do evil prosper? Why do I continue to go through this? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why do you allow all of those people to do well when you have other people that don't?" Why is a huge part of the Psalms. There is this disorientation that's a part of how David writes the Psalms. "I do not understand why you do what you do." That's the honest dialogue. But there is a powerful word throughout the Psalms, and the word is nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Nevertheless, he commanded the skies above to open and the doors of heaven. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power be known. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when they heard and heard their cry. Nevertheless, my eyes are on you, Lord God, as I seek protection from you. I know I don't like this, but nevertheless, you are God. And that's the power of the Psalms. That's the power of David, that discipline of nevertheless, this resolute attitude. We see it in the life of this guy named Job. Remember Job? He had a pretty rough go of it. He had his own wilderness season. Lots of bad things happened to Job. But what did Job say? He said, "Though you slay me, yet I will hope in you," right? "Though you strike me down," there's this nevertheless. "Nevertheless, God, you are good." And what I want you to hear is God is pleased when you are honest with him, when you are willing to wrestle with him. God invites us to bring all of our emotions to the table and to be honest with him. Honest dialogue is needed to walk faithfully with God. So if you want to navigate the wilderness, you're going to have honest dialogue with God. And then now we're going to go all the way back to where we started. You're going to have to worship. It all comes back to this. Honest dialogue with God combined with this discipline of nevertheless leads us to this disposition of worship. David was a public and a private worshiper of God. Now, I'm not talking about just you have to be a musician, you have to play an instrument, you have to be able to sing a song. I'm talking about this inner disposition, this inner disposition of worship. It's recognizing and celebrating who God is. It's seeing God in nature. It's seeing God in your grandkids. It's seeing God in your spouse. It's everything that you do. Worship is this attitude that God is in it, and you begin to see God and see the beauty of God in a sunrise, in a sunset, in your children's eyes. Work should be worship. Work should be worship. Parenting should be worship. Recreation, study, school, all of that should be acts of worship, right? All, they're an attitude of the heart. And worship fosters this attitude of gratitude regardless of the situation. Worship fosters a resilience to anger, a resilience to depression, a resilience to anxiety. And worship unleashes the Spirit of God in our lives. And actually, sometimes worship is all you got, right? Life is hard. This is a difficult season. But nevertheless, I will worship you. This week, when I was reading Oswald Chambers as part of my morning routine, I read Oswald. This jumped up on Tuesday right after I'd spent a lot of time writing the sermon, so it just seemed like a God moment for me. But Oswald says these words, "A private relationship of worshiping God is the greatest essential element of spiritual fitness." The greatest essential element of spiritual fitness. God's training ground is the hidden, personal, worshiping life of the saint. Powerful words. So what I want to do is end the song with an opportunity for us to go, or end the service with opportunities to go back to song. So I'm going to invite Evie and John to come back up, and we are going to worship together. We're going to sing, but the song that I chose, which we have sung many times, is the song Yes and Amen. And the whole song is just saying, you've said these things, and they are going to come true. You have spoken these words, and I can trust in your promises. David could trust in the promises of God. Not necessarily in the timing he liked or wanted, but he could trust in the promises of God. So as they get ready to play, I think they're coming up. Yep, good sign. I hear the music. I'm going to read some of the promises. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. We know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Promises like, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Promises like, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Why don't you stand and sing? If you feel like you have something you want to leave and you want to come down and pray down here while we're singing, feel free to do that. Let's sing.
I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness. I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness. I will rest. Promises, my confidence is your faithfulness. I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness. Yes and amen. All your promises are yes and amen.
As a group gathered this morning and prayed for you, there was a sense that there are people who just need to receive the goodness of God. That you're probably in a wilderness season, and that you just need to receive that, that there's a need to discern the truth, and that there are some who are just struggling with God's forgiveness. And so if that resonates with you, I just want to invite you to come down and allow one of the prayer team to pray with you or for you. If you have a physical, spiritual need, if the wilderness is taking a hold of you and it's hard for you right now, we'd love to pray for you down here as the service ends. Lord, thank you for the fact that all of your promises really are yes and amen. That what you've said will be, will be. Not always in the timing that we like, but always in your perfect timing. So help us to rest in that. Thank you for this picture of David, who really is never more faithful to you than when he is in the difficult season. May it be a reminder to us of how to walk with you when we go through the valleys and the difficulties. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us to allow us to walk faithfully with you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.